I appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you, and I appreciate the invitation the elders here have extended for me to come and to be with you for this meeting. I was here a number of years ago, quite a few number of years ago, back in about 85, 86, I think, for a meeting here at Kenwood. And I remember being here then, and I've looked forward since the invitation to come back and being with you again. We have a lot of things planned that I'm excited about sharing with you, and I hope you'll share in that excitement by being here and bringing perhaps friends or neighbors with you. The elders have asked that I deal with the questions concerning marriage and divorce primarily, but some other things that deal with marriage itself, and we're going to address those as the lessons unfold. I call this series simply Things You Need to Know About Marriage. Why do we need to talk about things we need to know about marriage? Well, if you are not married and someday you plan to be married, there's just some things you need to know before you get married about marriage, about the regulations of God concerning marriage, some limitations of God concerning marriage. If you are married now, there are things you need to know to continue that marriage and for that marriage to be acceptable and pleasing unto God. Or it may be that you're not married and you say, I have no plans of being married, but you may have influence on someone who is married or will be married. You need to know some things about marriage. So why do we need to have a good knowledge about marriage and particularly about marriage and divorce? Why do we need that? You say, I'm not married, or maybe I am married and we don't plan to divorce. Why do I need a good knowledge with reference to that? Well, there may be times, and I'm sure there will be, if you are a dedicated child of God and trying to serve God, there's going to be times that somebody will be asking you questions about marriage. And they'll ask you about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They may seek your advice. Do you think this is a marriage that is okay? Should I enter into this marriage? Is that all right to do that? And so you're going to be asked questions from time to time. You may try to convert someone, and it's very likely that if you have a prospect, that you're thinking about, you're maybe about to reach them and they're about to obey the gospel, you may find that they're in their second or third or sometimes fourth or fifth marriage. What do you tell them? Do you tell them their marriage is okay? Do you tell them it's unscriptural? What should they do about that? That's why we need to have a good knowledge concerning these questions. You will need to teach your children concerning marriage and about divorce and remarriage. You need to warn them about dangers concerning marriage. That's why we need a good knowledge. And furthermore, we need to know if the elders are making the right decision. When the elders announce that this couple is placing membership and we happen to know that they're in their second marriage, maybe it's their third marriage. Did the elders make the right decision? Did they accept someone that was in adultery? I need to know that if I'm a member here. Or maybe the elders rejected someone in the sense that they said, you can't place membership here because we believe your marriage to be unscriptural. That happens from time to time. Did they make the right decision? You need to know that. You need to know what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So let's talk about things that we need to know about marriage. And here are the five lessons we're going to be considering in our study. Tonight we're going to do some foundational work. Just as building a house, you need to lay a foundation. The foundation may not be the most exciting part of the house, but it's an important part of the house. And so we're going to lay some foundation work tonight. And talking about marriage is governed by God's Word. Tomorrow evening, we'll talk about what marriage is and its purpose. Then on Sunday in the three studies, we'll talk about who can marry, the marriage and the bond, that they are distinct. And then we'll talk about God's law on divorce and remarriage. What is that? Be a study of the context of Matthew 19 and verses 1 through 9. And then we're going to close Sunday afternoon on the question of marriages have problems. And when you have problems, what do you do about that? And what causes those problems? Such as maybe having affairs. What causes all of that? We'll talk about that on Sunday afternoon. So let's begin with this, that marriage is governed by God's Word. Marriage is governed by God's Word. Now, why do I need to raise that question? And why don't we just jump right on into what Matthew 19:9 has to say, and let's just talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage tonight. And that's because quite often decisions are made about who one will marry without giving any consideration to the Bible. That happens frequently when someone decides, I think I'm going to get married. And you ask them, have you inquired about whether this person has a right to be married? Have they been married before? And if so, did you ask about how that divorce came about? Have you asked any questions? And quite often they haven't asked any questions at all. Furthermore, we need to raise this question because how one defines marriage and divorce quite often is given without giving any consideration as to whether that harmonizes with the Bible. Someone may say, well, to me, marriage means, and they give their own definition of that. Someone else says, well, divorce for me means, and they give their own definition, without giving any consideration as to whether it harmonizes with the Bible. And roles are often taken without thinking about God's plan. The husband may take a role God gave him and shove it off to his wife because he lacks her to be in that role and he doesn't want that responsibility. Or maybe a wife takes a role that's not hers. Whatever the case may be. Or often our conduct in marriage has no reflection of the Spirit's revelation. The way we treat our husbands, the way we treat our wives, may not at all harmonize with the revelation of God. And so that's why we need to know that marriage is governed by God's word. There are three things we're going to consider. So let's start tonight with the word is the standard. The word of God is the standard that's going to be used in determining what's right concerning marriage, but more particularly in our study this weekend, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, when we talk about the right standard, one of the most appalling things to me a number of years ago, when I first started doing some work on the subject, was the false standards that my own brethren were using with reference to divorce and remarriage. How so? Well, let's see. Some would use family situations as the standard of how they determine what's right and wrong. Now, they wouldn't stand up and say, I believe the family is the standard and the Word of God is not the standard. That's not how they would work that. But here's how that would work. They would seek to justify family members that were in need of being justified somehow. How did that work? Well, quite often they may look for a preacher that's going to tell them that their daughter or their son or their own marriage circumstance happens to be right in the sight of the Lord. And so then the family becomes the standard, you see. There are those who seek for the family to be justified, and so they're looking for some preacher to tell them that's okay. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But then there are those who are looking for their son or their daughter to be justified somehow. How does that work? Well, it means, in fact, this is what I ran into a number of years ago. Someone would come to me and say, if what you're teaching, Brother Rader, is true, if that be true, then that means my son or my daughter is living in adultery. As if my reaction is supposed to be, well, I didn't realize that. Let me change my position because I don't want that my doctrine to condemn your son or your daughter. But if what you're teaching is true, then that means my son or my daughter is living in adultery. I can't accept they're living in adultery. So you see, family then becomes the standard of what we determine what we want to believe. We determine what we believe by that. I've even been asked a number of times, if you mean to tell me that if your son or your daughter were in this same circumstance, that you wouldn't justify that? That you would say they have no right to remarry? Well, that might be that I might justify it, but that doesn't make it right. You see, that makes the family as the standard. There have been a number of preachers that have done this. I'm not going to identify any names. It won't serve the purpose at this juncture. But there have been a number of preachers who began to teach error on divorce and remarriage when they taught the truth in time past. And then you begin to wonder, why did they take this position? I can't attribute a motive to them that I can't prove, but it's always interesting when you go look at the family and find out they have a son or a daughter, a family member, or they themselves happen to fit the new position they've just taken. And that's happened a number of times. Where you scratch your head and wonder, he taught this position here, and now he's teaching something opposite. Then somebody who knows the family says, oh, you know he's got a daughter in that circumstance. Well, no, I didn't know. But that explains that. That's happened a number of times. But furthermore, let's talk about the family. Let's go to Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26. And let's understand that we must not respect family more than we respect the Bible or the Word of God. In Luke 14, 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, Matthew's account says, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying here in this text, you must hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters and yes, your own life also, or you cannot be my disciple. What am I learning from that? That we must not respect family more than we respect God. When I make family my standard, that I'm going to find a position that fits my family then becomes the standard. Now, let's just suppose your family doesn't obey the gospel. Does that mean we're now going to take the position that baptism is not essential? You say, my son or my daughter never was baptized, and I'd like to justify them, so I'm now teaching baptism is not essential. Does that work? Suppose your family member becomes a homosexual. Are we going to justify homosexuality? And now it's no longer condemned because that happens to fit the family circumstance. Family situations differ. Meaning by that my family situation may be different from your family circumstance. So that means you're living by a different standard than I live by. That's the false standard. And so a long time ago, I began to realize if we're going to teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we've got to deal with the standard that is being used because of the false standards that are being used, and we're going to list a few more. Let's list another one. Emotions is one of the biggest erroneous standards that is being used with reference to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Quite often, we seek to be quite pragmatic. And what I mean by that is, we decide what we want to believe based on whether or not we like the consequence of a position. And so here is what the Bible may teach. I don't like the consequence of that, so I'm not going to accept that. I can't accept that. And so here's the kind of thing you hear. Quite often in teaching on divorce and remarriage, I would run into this kind of expression. That doesn't seem fair to me. Or that doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't make sense to me that this person does not have a right to remarry. That just doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand that. Or someone may say, that just can't be right. And what they're doing is using emotion again and their feeling and what seems right and fair to them to become the standard, just like we use family circumstance to be the standard. So let's look at two or three avenues for a moment. Here's the first. I want you to understand with me that there are some things in the Bible that just do not seem fair and they don't seem right. Now, I didn't say they weren't fair and they weren't right. They just don't seem fair and right using human reasoning. For example, let's take, for example, in Ezra chapter 10. You remember in the post-exile period how that the people of God had married the pagan women. And Ezra comes on the scene and tells them to separate themselves from their wives. Verse 44 says, by whom they had children. Now you think about these happy homes, these happy marriages, by whom they had children, and the children suffering when mom and dad split up. Does that seem fair? Does that seem right using human reasoning? Or you say, well, it was right because God commanded. That's the point. But does it seem right from human reasoning? And the answer is no, it doesn't seem right. Here's another. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 7? That when they were taking the city of Jericho, they did quite well, but they come to the city of Ai, and the whole nation of Israel were held back because of the sin of one man, Achan. Now, all of Israel didn't take of the accursed thing, but one man did that, to hold all of Israel back because of one man. Does that seem fair using human reasoning? I didn't say it wasn't fair, but I'm asking, does it seem fair using human reasoning? Because that's how we approach divorce and remarriage, isn't it? This doesn't seem right to me. This doesn't seem fair to me. There's something else that may not seem fair. What about Exodus 34 and verse 7, where God would take the sins of one generation and visit it unto the third and the fourth generation? That's the consequence of sin, not the guilt. And so here is the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren are suffering because of what the great-grandparents may have done. Does that seem fair? We didn't commit the sin, but we're bearing the consequence of it. But it is fair and right because that's what God said. Or what about Genesis chapter 22 and the case where God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son? And it wasn't until Abraham attempted to do that that God said, now I know you fear God. Was there not a way of knowing that he feared God without asking him to sacrifice his only son? Does that seem fair and right? Again, I'm not saying it's not fair and right. What I'm saying is using human reasoning, that may not seem fair and right. There are just some things in the Bible that may not seem fair and right to us. Let's go again. Let's consider that there are some things in the Bible that are in God's plan that doesn't make sense to us, using, again, human reasoning. Because that's what we're doing with emotions. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair to me. There's some things that just doesn't make sense to us using human reasoning. Let's take a case of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Do you remember Elijah told Naaman to go dip 7 times in the river of Jordan to be cleansed of his leprosy? You remember that? You ask any doctor, how do you cure leprosy? And ask him if dipping in the river seven times, not six, not eight, but seven times will cure leprosy, and he'll laugh at you. That doesn't make sense, does it? That this is how you cleanse leprosy, and yet that's what God said on this occasion would cleanse the leprosy, was to dip seven times in the river of Jordan. There's something else may not make sense to us. Do you remember Numbers chapter 21 when the people were bitten and smitten by the fiery serpents? And they were told that if they put a serpent of brass upon a pole, and whoever looks will live. You think about that for a moment. Does that make sense to you? That if a fiery serpent would bite you and smite you, you'll die unless you go look at the serpent of brass and you look and then you'll live. Again, ask a doctor if you ever get bitten by a rattlesnake or a copperhead and ask him, if I find a serpent of brass and look, will I live through that? And he's going to laugh at you. That's not how it's done. That doesn't make sense to us using human reasoning, but that's what God said, and it worked. Here's another case. Let's talk about taking the city of Jericho. We mentioned that a moment ago, and as we looked at Joshua 7, back to one chapter, to chapter 6. How did they take the city of Jericho? They marched around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched around seven times, and they blew trumpets and shouted. Now, I'm not a great military mind, but I don't think that's how you take a city. I don't think that's how you're going to take a city in modern times. You march in and march around it and blow the trumpets and shout, and then the walls are all going to fall down. That's not how it works. But it worked in Jericho because that's what God said. But that doesn't make sense from human reasoning, does it? That's the point I'm trying to make. Here's another case in John chapter 9. There was a blind man where Jesus took clay and put it into his eyes and caused him to see. Does that make sense? No, not using human reasoning, that doesn't make sense. What I'm trying to tell you is there are some things in God's plan that don't make sense to us. And yet because God said it and God revealed it, we know it does make sense. Now let's establish the fact that man is not at liberty to decide for himself what is right. When I begin to cry, that's not fair. That doesn't seem right to me. What I'm saying is I should be able to make the law for myself because I know what God said, but that doesn't seem fair to me. There was one brother several years ago down in Texas called me one day and told me, he said, we were studying divorce and remarriage in class. And he said, here's how the class started. He said, we had prayer and we read Matthew 19 and 9, made no comment, no explanation. We hadn't even opened a workbook. We just opened the text. We read the verse, and that's all we had done. And some brother speaks up and says, that doesn't seem like a very good law to me. That doesn't seem like a good law. What we're saying is that I have the liberty to decide then for myself what's right. So let's open our Bibles to some fundamental passages now. I told you a moment ago, this is foundational stuff. We're building a foundation. We're going to build a house on this foundation later this week. So let's go to Jeremiah 10 and in verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. Man cannot decide for himself what's right. It's not in man that walketh, Jeremiah said. The people of Jeremiah's day thought they could, but Jeremiah said, no, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. Now this is a passage we're all familiar with, where God's ways are higher than our ways. So God said in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. God just thinks higher than we do. God thinks on a different level than we do. And so man is not in a position to begin to raise some question or judgment on God. Proverbs 16:25, you're familiar with this text. Proverbs 14 says the same thing. Proverbs 16, it says, there is a way that seems right unto man. Remember, what seems right, fair? There's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You see, it may seem fair to man that we ought to get out of a divorce, get out of the marriage, get divorced, and anyone would have a right to remarry. That may seem right. The ends thereof are the ways of death. Now let's turn to the book of Proverbs and look at the third division of the book of Proverbs. And look at verses 5 and 6. Again, a very familiar text to all of us. Proverbs chapter 3. And notice verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And so we should not and cannot lean up on our own understanding. Now, this is quite an interesting text to me. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? And here's the second question, or who has been his counselor? Would you say I'm a counselor to the Lord? The president has counselors. What does that mean? His advisors. His people that know more than he does on some subjects, for example, the economy, who come in and they advise him. And they tell him, here's what you need to do because we know better on this subject than you do. Is there anybody that's wise enough or smart enough to set in judgment on God and say, God, now wait a minute, you overstated the case here. That law's too strict. You need to change that law. That's not fair. That's not right. What you need to do is write it this way. You see, that's what we're doing when we say, that doesn't seem fair to me. That doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't make sense to me. We're setting in judgment on God, and we become his counselor. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Who can give God some advice and God some wisdom? Now, here's another false standard. And one of the false standards that's often used is preachers or brethren as a whole, but particularly preachers. There are some who would try to find some preacher to say their marriage is right. And they'll keep looking until they find one. When I lived in the city 30-something years ago, because so many churches in the area, and I sat in the church office, I would get a phone call every so often from someone, not the same person, be different people all the time, but you get a phone call and they would ask about a divorce and remarried scenario, and you could tell what they were doing. They're calling around looking for a church that would accept their marriage circumstance. Do you think this marriage that we're in is okay? And that, well, the Bible says, and just as soon as they heard an explanation, well, thank you, I'll call somebody else. And they're calling someone else, looking for someone to finally justify their circumstance. In other words, they're making brethren their standard. If they tell me it's okay, then it's okay. There are those who justify their position based on who that preacher may be. Brother so-and-so said this is a scriptural marriage. That's good enough for me. He knows his Bible. So that makes him then the standard rather than the Word of God, the standard. There are those who use brethren, the number of brethren who agree. I have been in contention with some brethren over divorce and remarriage, and one of their arguments would be, most of the brethren agree with us. So what? Most of the world agrees baptism is not essential. Are we then to cave and say baptism is not essential? That doesn't work. But most of the brethren would agree with us. So the number of brethren. There are warnings throughout the scriptures about following a crowd. Exodus 23, do not follow a multitude to do evil. Maybe most of the brethren take that position. Maybe most of the world takes that position. That doesn't make it right. There's a warning about following the crowd to do evil. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you might turn there if we don't remember the wording of that, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, as Jesus is winding down the Sermon on the Mount, comes to the invitation section. He warns by entering at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, the narrow way, the way that leads unto life, is a narrow and only few that find it. There's a warning about following the multitude. There were those in John chapter 12 who would not confess Christ because they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. They're interested in being pleasing to men. So sometimes brethren becomes our standard. But let's establish the fact the Word of God is our standard. And if that's true, then it doesn't matter about family circumstance or emotion or our brethren. The Word of God is our standard. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles, the sayings of God. I have a responsibility. Justin has a responsibility. And every person who stands before anyone else proclaiming the Word of God, we have a responsibility to speak as the Word of God. Put your finger on the text. Put your finger on the text and find the scripture that so teaches. Here's another passage. Colossians 3 and in verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, in teaching or in practice, we're to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is by his authority. So where is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that authorizes this person to get married? If I'm going to tell them they have a right to be married, I need to put my finger on the text. Here's another familiar text. Paul said, according as it is written, 2 Corinthians 4:13, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. What do you believe, Paul? Paul said, I believe according as it is written of God. What are you speaking, Paul? He said, I am speaking according as it is written of God. Now, if you're going to advise someone and say, you have a right to get married, are you speaking according as it is written of God? Where is it written of God? Where is the book, the chapter, and the verse? The second Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, we're all familiar with, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So here's a reference to the inspired will of God, the divine will of God. It's profitable for doctrine. So if I'm going to preach doctrine and tell someone this is true, then I need to find it in the inspired scriptures, because that's what's profitable for doctrine. Now listen to this carefully as I draw some conclusion from that. If those passages be true, the Word of God is our standard, then that means I can only preach what I can prove by the text. Listen to that carefully. I can only preach what I can prove by the text. If you can't prove it by the text, you can't preach it by faith. Now let that sink in for a moment. There may be something you say, well, I believe this to be true. Well, where do you find it in the text? Well, I can't really prove it by the text. You can't preach it by faith now. Better leave it alone. A number of years ago on another subject, when I lived here in Louisville, I was writing on a controversial subject. I made a trip over to Valley Station to see Marshall Patton. I don't know if many of you remember Marshall when he lived here. And asked him to review the article I'd written, and he read and he said, I agree with it. It's true, but I would take this statement out. And I said, well, do you agree with that statement? He said, it's probably true, but I'd take it out. And I said, why? He said, because you can't prove it by the text. And if you can't prove it by the text, you can't preach it by faith. I never have forgot that point. Here's a point that may be true. You say, well, I think, well, that may be true. It may be true. But if you can't find it in the text, you can't preach it by faith. You better leave it alone. All right, here's another thing I must draw as a conclusion from that. And that is, if we have genuine faith, we're going to accept what the Lord said. If the Lord says, this marriage is scriptural, I've got to accept it as scriptural. I'm going to accept what the Lord said. If the Lord says, this is adultery, I've got to accept that. I can't reject it saying, well, that's going to mess my family up. That doesn't seem fair. If I have faith, I'm going to accept what the Lord has revealed, whatever that may be, on this subject or any other. So the Bible, the Word of God, is the standard. The late Elwood Phillips said it best when he said this. He said, the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue will probably never be resolved for all. It is not because the Word of God is not clear on the matter, nor does the real issue hang upon the definition of some words used in the Bible. The issue is difficult to resolve because of human involvement in situations with emotional overtones that cry out for some favorable answer from the Word of God to justify that human element. Many doctrines reign from that same background. I say, amen. Here's the second thing. Let's talk about the fact that the Word governs and guides. I'm not convinced that all, even among brethren, are understanding that the Word of God is governing the marriage and guides us in the marriage. How so? Well, we'll see that as this unfolds. Let's establish the fact that God instituted marriage. Now, we're going to give greater attention tomorrow evening to Genesis chapter 2. So don't be disappointed that we're just making a quick passing reference to Genesis 2. Let's get our Bibles and open to Genesis 2. And I'm just wanting to establish that God instituted marriage. That's all I'm wanting to see tonight. We're going to say more about who's involved in the marriage, whether it's man and woman or man and a man or woman and woman. We'll talk about all that tomorrow night. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. God instituted marriage. The Genesis account is found in Genesis 2 beginning at verse 18. The Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone, and I'll make him a helper for him, comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and the beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib from which he took from Adam, from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here's what I'm learning from that. It was not good that man should be alone. More about that tomorrow evening. God made woman as a helper suited for man, a helper comparable to his needs. And furthermore, verse 24, God intended for the man to become one with the woman in the marriage relationship. More about that tomorrow night. Now, I want us to understand that the creator of man also created marriage. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Ephesians 1 quotes essentially the same thing. But Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, when Jesus was asked the question, actually, we were going to pick up at verse 4, Matthew 19 and in verse 4. After the question that was asked at verse 3, he said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? That is, God made man and woman and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. Here's what I'm wanting you to see. God made the man and woman. The same creator that made man and woman also created marriage. We're going to draw a conclusion from that. But that's quite obvious. But God created marriage is what I'm wanting you to see. Marriage is said to be honorable, Hebrews 13 in verse 4. It's not a dishonorable thing. It's an honorable thing. It's a holy thing. It's a holy and righteous relationship. Now, if that be true, here's some conclusions we have to draw. If God created marriage, then that means marriage is good. We make all kinds of jokes about how that it's not good to be married and man is better off before he gets married. But when we get through, we've got to be serious and say, you know what, marriage is good. And marriage was not something conceived by man for man's convenience. The left, religious, and the left politically, are the progressives, as we may call them, are arguing for the fact that marriage is not good. This was somehow contrived by man for man's convenience. That's not so. God created it for the benefit of man. Marriage is good not only for man, but it's good for the woman. So God saw that it was a good relationship. Furthermore, God's directions for the home are the best. In fact, it's the only way. So I may seek advice in all directions, but the only advice, the only way that works is God's way and God's direction because he created the marriage. Think about that for a moment. If you have some item and that you're trying to figure out how to use that item, where is the best source to go to except the one that created it or the designer or the company that created that item, and it'll work better. I do a lot of carpentry work and have some power tools in the shop, and I had one particular drum sander that we were working with, and it wasn't doing what I wanted it to do. I hadn't read the instructions, but I was trying to feed things through very slowly, and it wasn't working like I wanted. And I go back to the book, and I read that if you feed it through as fast as it can go, it does better. Didn't make sense to me, but I thought, let's try it. You know what? The creator of the unit knew better how to run it than I did, and it worked. And my son comes in the shop and says, you're going to tear that thing up. I said, no, read the book. The book says do that. They know better. They know best. Well, the same thing is true with God. Here's what God says how to govern your marriage. Here's what God says how to have the good marriage. Here's what God says is the best relationships in marriage. God's way is best because God created marriage. We'll say more about that on Sunday afternoon. If God created and instituted marriage, that means then that any attitudes or decisions or actions that work against the marriage is actually working against God. Now think about that. If I have an attitude that's working against our marriage, it's actually fighting against God. If my actions and my decisions that I'm making are fighting against the marriage, I'm actually fighting against God. Because God instituted marriage. I want us to see that God's word specifically addresses marriage. All I'm trying to establish is, again, building a foundation tonight. And I want us to see that God specifically, he doesn't just talk about marriage in general, but it gives some specifics about marriage. So we're going to quickly look at this list. We'll come back to some details in other studies. Let's talk about this. For example, it tells us what marriage is. I don't have to wonder and make up my own definition of marriage. It tells me what marriage is, Genesis 2:24, man leaving his father and mother and being joined unto his wife. There's something else it says about marriage. It tells us for whom marriage is designed, a man and a woman. Talk about that tomorrow night. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, not a man and an animal,
but a man and a woman. I'll tell you something else it says about marriage. It tells us the purpose of marriage. That man should not be alone. Companionship would be one. That they should populate and create populate the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, the text says. Those are two of the three reasons that we'll give in another study tomorrow night. It tells us something else. It tells us of the duration of marriage. It's until death do you part. It tells us something else about marriage. It tells us who can divorce and when they can divorce when their mate has committed the sin of fornication. It tells us something else about marriage. It tells us who can remarry and who cannot remarry. The man who puts away his wife for fornication can remarry. The man who puts away his wife for some other cause cannot remarry. The one who is put away cannot remarry. That's what the text says. We'll see that on Sunday morning. It tells us about remarriage following the death of a mate. Can you remarry after your mate has died? Romans 7 specifically addresses that. It tells us about obligations in marriage. By the way, if I might paraphrase 1 Corinthians 2, 7, beginning at verse 2, he's saying it's better not to be married under the circumstance of the present distress, but if you do marry, remember there are some obligations in marriage, and keep those obligations. It addresses that. It tells us about roles in marriage, of the husband being the leader, the wife submitting to his leadership. It tells us something else. It tells us the degree of love needed for a marriage. A man is to love his wife as himself and even as the Lord loved the church. It tells us this. It tells us of attitudes essential to marriage. He's to dwell with her according to understanding, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel. She is to see that she reverences her husband, respects her husband, Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Look at Romans 7, 2 and 3. We're going to give attention to this several times this weekend. And what I'm learning from Romans 7 is that marriage is bound by God's law. When you enter into a marriage relationship, a scriptural marriage relationship, you're bound by God's law in that marriage. A woman, are you reading with me at verse 2? A woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Now verse 3, so then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she'd be called no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So you see the text, and we'll give more explanation to that text later. We'll talk about how that we're bound by God's law. All I want you to see is the Word of God governs the marriage relationship. About when you can marry, who you can marry, when you can divorce, how you're to conduct yourself in marriage. Marriage is conducted by God's law. Now here's the third and final thing we want to talk about this evening. And let's talk about marriage, or the Word of God defines things with reference to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What do we mean by that? Well, let's talk about how the Bible defines. Words and concepts are defined by how God uses them in the Bible. The best dictionary you can buy is right here that you have in your hand tonight. Your Bible, it defines for us by context. Let's see how that works. Let me give you some examples. Now, this is not about marriage and divorce, but let's take baptism. Someone said, well, you know, baptism to me, and they may give their definition of baptism. Look to me like just pouring some water would be baptism. Someone else said, oh, no, I think you could just sprinkle, and that's, to me, that's baptism. We grew up calling that baptism, someone said. But you see, Matthew chapter 3 defines for me baptism because when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. That tells me he went down into the water, doesn't it? And then other references to it being a burial tells me that here is the context defining baptism for us. Let me give another example. We have people talking about the Sabbath, and you hear people talking about the Christian Sabbath. And I hear people talking about Sunday being the Christian Sabbath. Come Sunday, that'll be the Christian Sabbath. That's not the Sabbath. That's the first day of the week. And there's a distinction in the Sabbath and the first day of the week. Here's how I know. Matthew 28, verse 1, that it was on the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. That was a different day. Those are distinct. So the Sabbath and the first day of the week are not the same. The Bible just defined the Sabbath as being the seventh day. There in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Here's another. Someone says, well, we speak in tongues where I go to church. Well, what do you mean? Well, a man jumped up over here and he speaks, and we don't know what he says, and he doesn't know what he says. It's some kind of unintelligible language, but someone else can interpret. And yet tongues were always used in the New Testament with reference to a language.
a language that could be understood, the context of Acts chapter 2, 6 through 8. I'm just demonstrating how the Bible defines. So the Word of God is our standard. The Word of God is our guide, but the Word of God also defines some things for us. Now, how does that work with reference to marriage? Here's what the Bible defines. It defines any subject it addresses. You stop and think about it. The Bible defines baptism, it defines faith, it defines repentance, it defines any subject that it addresses. The same thing is true with reference to marriage. Just take marriage, for example. We're going to say more about this. I want to just get the taste or the flavor of this before you, of how the Bible defines terms. Let's take marriage, for example. The Bible will use the term marriage. It tells us what it is. We've already talked about that briefly. And it tells us how the term is used. Like Matthew 19, verse 9. A man who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And someone will say, that's not marriage. No. See, it's adultery. That's not really marriage. The Bible just called it that. The Bible just called it a marriage. Didn't say it was scripture. Just said it was a marriage. In fact, it says it's adultery. You'll see the significance of that later, tomorrow, and then on Sunday as well. So stay with us. Or like Mark 6, 17 and 18. Remember, Herod had married Herodias. That's what the text said. But John said it was not lawful. So the Bible is defining marriage as including both scriptural and unscriptural, but it was still a marriage. You'll see the significance of that in our study tomorrow. Romans 7, 2 and 3. A woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if she be married to another man, she's married to him, the text said, she'll be called an adulteress. The Bible just defined that as marriage. So the Bible uses the term, and how it uses the term is defining it for me. More about that in our study tomorrow night. All I'm trying to get before you is the Bible defines its terms. For example, divorce. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 and 11. So what are we talking about in divorce? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, let's look at verses 10 and 11. The text says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart. That word depart means divorce. You say, how do you know? It's the same word translated divorce later at verse 15 in some translation. Same word translated put asunder, Matthew 19 and 6. And furthermore, verse 11 says, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. It left her in an unmarried circumstance. So what I'm learning from that is the Bible used the term divorce to describe something that was not only scriptural, Matthew 19, 9, but something that was unscriptural. You say, what's the significance of that? We'll talk about that and whether or not the marriage and the bond are the same thing in our study tomorrow night. Well, fornication, how is it used? Well, it's used with reference to premarital relationships. That's a given. They sometimes use that way, like 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 2, to avoid fornication, every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. But it's also used with reference to extramarital relationships. What we would think of as adultery is also called fornication. Because here was the man, the fornicator at Corinth. Remember, he had his father's wife. Remember that? And furthermore, Matthew 19, 9, a man who puts away his wife except it be for fornication was the term that was used. She was married to him, but she committed the sin of fornication. Now, the term adultery the same way. Now, you don't hear much as much about misdefining fornication as you do adultery. Some of the error on divorce and remarriage redefines adultery as covenant breaking. It's not the sexual relationship, but it's covenant breaking. And so here's how that works. You divorce your wife for some cause other than fornication, and then you repent of having broken the covenant, but then you go and marry someone else in that scripture because you're not committing adultery, because you're not breaking the covenant anymore. That's not how the term is used. Notice in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, a man that looks upon the woman to lust, he's committing adultery in his heart. What's he thinking in his mind? Breaking the covenant? No. You know what he's thinking. He's lusting. He's thinking about the sexual relationships, what he's thinking about. Well, the same thing is true in Matthew 19 and verse 9. He commits adultery when he marries her. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Repentance is another thing that needs to be defined, and it's defined by our text. Matthew chapter 12, 41, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jonah's reference in Jonah 3:10 said they turned from their evil ways.
So repentance means a cessation of sin. So if I'm guilty of adultery, here's how it fits with our subject, and I repent of that, I need to stop the sin of adultery. You don't continue in that. Just like stealing. You don't continue stealing, you stop the sin, the cessation of sin. They stopped their evil doing. They departed from their evil ways, John 3:10. But Jesus called that repentance. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me get this passage before you as we're winding to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when one doesn't stop, they haven't repented. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was concerned that when he came to Corinth, notice at verse 20, I fear lest when I come, I shall find you not as I wish. In other words, he was afraid they're going to still be involved in sin. He said, lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, and tumults. And lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and I also mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. What do you mean you hadn't repented? He had just said, I'm afraid I'm going to come, and you hadn't quit the sin, and I'm afraid what I'm going to find is you haven't repented. Repentance means, or the lack of repentance means they hadn't quit their sin. Repenting means you quit the sin. The cessation of sin is the point. And so the Bible just defined that for us. Here's one more. The Bible will define the bond. The bond and the marriage are distinct. And you're going to understand that tomorrow night in our study. And we'll see it even more on Sunday morning. The bond and the marriage are distinct. It's not the same thing as the marriage. A woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. Now verse 3. So then if is based on that bond, she be, while her husband lives, she's married to another man. She's married to one and bound to another. So they're not the same thing. All I'm trying to get before you, you may walk away tonight and say, I didn't really understand the definition of divorce and marriage and adultery. I just want you to see the Bible defines for us. Now, if the Bible doesn't define things for us, then we have utter chaos. Each person is left to their own definition of terms. Marriage will mean whatever you want it to mean. And divorce will mean whatever you want it to mean. And fornication will mean whatever you want it to mean. You say, I want to get the divorce. Well, has your mate committed fornication? Well, in my mind they have, because I've kind of switched and changed the definition of that. And the same thing with adultery. We're not living in adultery because, see, I've redefined that. And so it's utter chaos if we do not follow some definition of the Bible. So what have we seen in our study? We're trying to see that marriage is governed by God's Word. And what that means is that the Bible is our standard. The Word of God is our standard. It's the only standard we can use. And so in our studies, as we proceed through this weekend, we're going to be looking at the Word of God. What does it say about marriage? What does it say about the bond? What does it say about divorce? And who has a right to marry? Who has a right to remarry? We see the Word of God governs the marriage, and we see the Word of God defines for us what we need to understand, so that we then can understand and make application of the text. And that we'll seek to do in our studies that are ahead. There may be one or more present tonight, this evening, who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?